Let's open with one of our hymns for today. You'll have to listen since we're not in the pews today, but hymn 343, a hymn of preparation for Christ's coming again. Prepare the royal highway. Prepare the royal highway, the King of Kings is near. Let every hill and valley a level road appear. Then greet the King of Glory, foretold in sacred story. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. God's people see him coming, your own eternal King. Palm branches strew before him, spread garments, shout and sing. God's promise will not fail you, no more shall doubt assail you. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. Then fling the gates wide open to greet your promised King. Your King, yet every nation its tribute too should bring. All lands bow down before him. All nations now adore him. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. His is no earthly kingdom. It comes from heaven above. His rule is peace and freedom and justice, truth and love. So let your praise be sounding for kindness so abounding. Hosanna to the Lord, for he fulfills God's word. Whenever it talks about flinging open the gates wide, it should ring a bell about Holy Communion, because often that is done in pre-communion hymns and that sort of thing. What are the gates that are flung wide open in Holy Communion? Your mouth. The Lord enters into you in Holy Communion with his body and blood in the bread and wine. So open up the gates and receive him, but not only into your mouth, but also into your heart of faith. And so Holy Communion is the Advent, the coming of the Lord. And again, Christmas is a great time to come and receive that gift. We had four people in service this morning also receiving the gift from outside of themselves to and in them through the sacrament of holy baptism. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, which means that we won't be forfeited or kicked out of the wedding feast. Remember that parable of the people invited into the wedding feast, and then the Lord of the feast comes and says, "Hey, what did you do? How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he kicks them out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's that wedding garment but Christ? When the Father in the feast sees us clothed in Christ and washing our robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb through our repentance and confessing our sins and being washed in our waters of baptism, every time we receive the absolution, we're being washed up and readied for that eternal feast that is ours forever in Christ. So keep washing those robes and making them white, because every day you stain them in sin. Keep washing your robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Any questions or leftovers from what we've done in the last 2 weeks? And we haven't really gotten too far. We are making a transition from Roman numeral 2 of our course, which has to do with the office of the keys with respect to congregational and synodical polity. And so we're shifting from talking about the use of the office of the keys in the local congregation to the role of the synod or the external church organization. And I know that I'm asking this repetitively, but I'm going to ask it until you get it right. Why do we say in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that our congregations are independent congregations? Independent means not dependent. Is it okay if I go get a cup of coffee?
Keep talking. As long as you keep talking.
Someone's got their hand up and can talk for me. Pastor Wolf, you're not mute. For you. Why are our congregations independent? I'm going to make a bumper sticker that you all put on your car.
Because the local congregation is where Christ is, and he says where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. So that constitutes the congregation is where Christ is.
Yeah, we are independent because we have Christ in our midst. And the question is, what do we need besides Christ? And whatever you answer is your antichrist. Whatever you say, I need this besides Christ, is the thing that will threaten to edge Christ out and to become your main thing. So Christ and Christ alone, we are independent because we have everything that we need in order to go to heaven in our local congregation. And what are those things that we need to go to heaven? It's grace. And we have the means of grace. We have holy baptism, which we saw today. Baptism doth also now save us. Is baptism a work that man does or a work that God does?
God.
It's a trick question. It's a work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So it is a human work, but it is God's work through him to save us. The old spiritual is, were you there when they crucified my Lord? No. It was 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles away. I was not there when they crucified my Lord, but his crucifixion and death is brought to me and to all who are baptized by the. And what do we need besides his death and resurrection? We need our death and resurrection, which matches up with it. Yes, sir.
So would it also be a trick question to ask, why is our congregation independent since we are fully dependent on Christ, really?
Yeah, that's good. And but the the question is an independent congregation, which means independent from other congregations. But yes, absolutely. The reason that we're independent is because we're totally dependent on the Lord and Savior and his institutions, which is what we're binding together. He says, go and make disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so the baptism and the teaching, what did he teach us to observe? Holy Communion. He says, take, eat, and take, drink. And that's the question I always ask to lapsed Christians. Have you been to communion? No. Well, did Jesus say to take, eat, and to take, drink and receive the body and blood to others or to you? And if they say to others, it means they're self-identifying themselves as not being a part of the church. And there's some work to be done. And if they said he said it to me, it's a confession of sins, which is wonderful because then they get absolved and hopefully a resolution to resolve their life and to make it better into the grace of Christ. So that's what we are as a local congregation. We are Christ-centered. And again, it's the most dismal thing to hear an unconverted person trying to get people to come to the church. Oh, we have beautiful windows and we have wonderful music. Why aren't you talking about Christ? We have a wonderful Savior. We have a comfort in our every need. We have eternal assurances, which we have in the Savior. That's what a converted person talks about. Christ. Because that's what his faith is based on. Christ. So that's the congregation. Now, we started to talk about the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and how we ended up in the wonderful position that we are as Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We've talked about congregational independence, but we also wanted to look at our handout there at some of the personalities that were involved in the founding of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We talked about, and I apologize if we ran out of handouts. We've had these forever, so I figured everyone had bronzed them and brought them along. So is there anyone who can't see a sheet like this, at least somewhere close to you? Otherwise, we'll redistribute. You need one? Does someone have a table that has lots of them? I'd give you mine, but then I'm lost. Thank you so much. Anyone recall who Stefan was? Martin Stefan.
The pastor who led the movement from Germany to America.
What was Stefan's strength? His strength was not that he was a scoundrel. Come on. Eighth commandment says, that we're supposed to speak well of people if we can.
Strong gospel preaching,
good law gospel dialectic. In Germany, when the young pastors were looking for an older mentor to lead them, he was a good mentor. CFW Walther, our first president, says that Stefan saved his soul because when he went to the University of Leipzig, it was so emaciated of gospel, rationalism, and pietism had done its work in Germany so that the gospel was hard to find. And it was Stefan that came clean with the gospel. And what is the gospel?
Christ crucified for sinners.
Christ crucified for sinners. And in dividing law and gospel, the pure gospel is this. Christ and his work is all that we need for salvation. He did enough, and none of our works add to the works of Christ. The pure gospel is pure because it is unalloyed. It is not mixed with any doctrine of our requirement. Natural religion also understands God as being angry because of sin, but all natural religion is me as the religionist telling you what you have to do in order to be saved. And in Christianity, we are not in fellowship with Roman Catholicism or any of the Protestant religions because they all mix works with the gospel. They all say Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but you gotta. It's the Model T religion. But the pure gospel is what we receive in faith is not finished or completed by our faith, as if God were waiting for us to do something before we are saved. But as St. Paul says in the Romans, while we were yet in our sins, while we were yet ekthroi, which means enemies of God, what did he receive from us? Our enmity, our sin, our being his enemy. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. That's the pure gospel. Nothing is required of you. No penance system, no purgatory in the end if you haven't done enough in the penance system to get you into heaven. No holiness codes as you find in Methodism and in the Protestant religions. The pure gospel. And this is what Stefan was able to teach to the young confessional pastors in Germany. And so they resonated with him. That's the good thing to be said about Stefan. What's the bad thing to be said about Stefan? Yeah, he used the gospel for personal control. As he led them over, he left his wife and some of his children behind in Germany and dallied a lot around with some of the women. As they were writing legal documents for their formation, all of the pastors had to sign that he was the head of the church and they would do nothing without his permission. Preach or serve any congregation without his permission. And he had to approve their sermons. And guess who got control of the whole treasury? And I think they still may have Walther's carriage that he bought for himself somewhere around in the Historical Institute. So, again, does Stefan's tyranny and ultimately his heterodoxy, because as we mentioned, some of the guys that came clean of their Stefanism following Stefan said that he wasn't really that big a fan of Luther, but was always trying to reinterpret Luther and saying that if he were alive today, he would have said ultimately something different. Now we call him down at the bottom, the caricature of Stefan would be the white devil. And the reason that we say that is that he's masquerading as an angel of light. He's saying that he is a gospel preacher, but he's doing it not to gain so much followers for Christ as followers for himself. And in the last temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, what is the temptation? The devil shows him the kingdoms of the world And he says, all this I will give you if you will worship me. And that's the white devil, the one who wants to be worshipped as God. And that goes back to Adam and Eve's temptation, right? He took God's place. God made them a promise about that tree, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the devil acted as God and gave his promise, no, no, you won't die, but you will be like God. And so he takes the devil's place, and Adam and Eve treat him, the devil, as God, and believe him, and disbelieve God. And that's the whole spiritual warfare. Folks, listen and believe this. The lie kills. People are saved in denominations that have false doctrine because the gospel is still there. But the false doctrine in the false religions or the heterodox denominations is not good for people. Warn your children about it. People can be saved in them, but there's poison. False doctrine is poison, and it comes from the devil. Which leads us then, in reaction to Stefan, is Walther. Now, key to Walther's life, and his dates are 1811 to 1887, I believe. The strength of Walther is Luther. We mentioned last week, that Walther is not a first-tier theologian. If you want to go to a first-tier theologian and read the best, read Luther, read Chemnitz, read Gerhardt. The Reformation guys are all better than Walther. But if you want to read the best representative of Luther in America, it is C.F.W. Walther, which shows how great the church is now compared to the Reformation days. But Walther is good, and you can trust him. I trust him anyway, because he passes on Luther better than anyone else in America. And Walther benefited in his life from the effects of false doctrine. When he was at the University of Leipzig, he was immersed in pietism. This whole teaching that if you want God to save you, you got to do something. You got to wrestle with your sin and really make yourself feel really bad about your sin. And wrestle with that sin until God secretly comes in your heart and gives you a feeling of peace. That's pietism, where you are converted by your own works. And unfortunately, there are some honest people in the world. And Walther actually believed it. And it made him sick, literally. So that he had to go home from the university and spend several months in a sick bed. And he had the advantage that his father was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor. He didn't believe his father believed. Like most kids, you look at your dad and go, eh. But Walther's father had a library, and he had Luther's works in it. And guess who he read? And he learned the gospel and got into association with Stefan and came clean with the gospel and was set on the right path. Now, there are several times in his life where he gets deathly ill because he's overworked. And in all of those times, he immerses himself in his illness in Luther's writings. And it is of great blessing and benefit for us as his children, because all of that Luther gets dripped down on us when we're able to read his writings. Now, when it was discovered in St. Louis that Stefan had been dallying with the ladies, and Stefan was down in Perry County getting his palace built by the people down there, when that confession was made, it was Walther who they decided to send down and deal with Stefan. And so under Walther, Stefan is sent across the Mississippi over into Illinois and is deposed. And during that time then, there is a struggle within the Missouri Synod. Because they had followed Stefan and he was found to be a rogue and a bad guy, especially the lawyers. There was, what was his name? I'm drawing blanks here, I'm sorry. Vasey. There was a lawyer named Vasey who said, we were wrong and sinful to leave the church. And they said, we had a false doctrine of the church. Because Stefan told us that the Church of Christ could not exist any longer in Germany. And we had to, if we were going to be saved, we had to come to America where we could practice our religion freely. And so Vasey said that was false doctrine, because the church does exist still in Germany, even though it has many problems. And because we were sinful in coming over, the only answer is for all of us to go back with our hat in our hand, to confess our sin and to say we were sorry, and to go back. Now, how many of you think that Vasey was right in that? Was he right that they should not, that they didn't have correct reason for leaving Germany when they said that the church could not exist any longer in Germany? Was Vasey correct in that? Yeah, he was correct in that. But is the answer to sin to go back and undo your sin? It can't be. And this is where Walther, at the great Altenburg debate, and this is where he sits down and debates with Vasey on the nature of the church, pointed out that if you read St. Paul's first letter to Corinth, was the church in Corinth perfect? It was absolutely riddled with problems. They had bad things happening at Holy Communion. They had open sin in the people in their pews. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who's living in incense. There's no sin in living in incense. And if you believe that, you're offended when you go by my office sometime. A man living in incest with his mother-in-law. And St. Paul says, you know, this is a sin that even the Gentiles are offended about. And he says, when you get together again, instead of giving him communion, excommunicate him and send him home. Because unrepentant sin is damning sin. And he says to them, send him out so the devil apart from the church, the devil can destroy his flesh and his soul can be saved on the final day. In other words, quit giving him the false security of the gospel. It is false security if a person thinks they can live in sin and continue to be forgiven when they know that what they're living in is sin. The gospel is never permission to sin. The gospel is God's means to remove that sin from us. And so, and then go to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter in the all of the New Testament, that there were people in Corinth that were preaching, as people who call themselves Christian today preach, that Christ was not physically raised from the dead, but it was some sort of a spiritual experience that the disciples had in the upper room on the night of Jesus, on Easter Sunday, that he was not in his flesh resurrected from the dead. They were teaching that already in Corinth. And Walther explains, does St. Paul at any time in that letter say, you're not the church? Or does he call the erring church to repentance? He calls them church, but he uses God's word to bring them from their error to the grace and the right practice of church by God's grace. And so that's what Walther says, that if we have been a heterodox church, if we have been a church that has been teaching error under Stephanism, which we have, it isn't up to us to undo our sin, but to repent of our sin, to acknowledge our sin, and to be forgiven in Christ. And what are the means to that forgiveness? The means of grace which we have in our churches. We have confession and absolution. We have the Lord's Supper. We have the baptism. We have the preaching of the pure gospel. What other remedy can we have for sin? Because this is the remedy that God has given us in His Son for our sin. See, now, we would never in the Missouri Synod, we would never have the clarity of doctrine that we have on the Christian church if it weren't for our roots. that we had been so deeply wrong, and that God had restored us from being wrong to the truth of His Word. And what was the means for that restoration? It was not a church hierarchy. There was no church hierarchy. It was the Word. With a little help from Luther. But why? Because Luther expounded and explained that Word in its clarity. Ed. Well, you're asking if it's this, that, or the other thing, and I can't answer for Vasey because it's hard to crawl around in a lawyer's brain, and I don't want to. No offense to any lawyers that might be with us. But what we might say, though, that in that debate, there could ultimately be a mistrust in God's Word that Walther was so clearly giving in that. And Vasey, at the end of that debate, admitted that Walther had it nailed and said it was right. But he still felt conscience bound to leave. And again, it's a complex issue because people are complex and controversy is complex. But I think what Vasey saw in the Missouri Synod was that the clergy had not yet come completely clean of their Stephanism. They still wanted to honor the authority of the office, whereas the people, because of the abuse, had a hard time recognizing the legitimate authority of the office. And that's the conundrum that they're trying to work through. I want to be generous with Vasey. And I want to be generous with Walther. Because this was a terrible thing to come through. But in retrospect, I also want to be thankful to the clarity of what Walther said. And regardless of the personalities and what they decided to do with it, which is always debatable and dubious because we can't know. This we can know, that God saved that church with His Word. And it is seminal. Semen is a seed. It is the seed of our Missouri Synod. And we do well to acknowledge our seed and not to become weed seed, but to acknowledge our roots and how that happened and what we are. We are the confession of the correct doctrine of the church in the midst of American Christianity that almost universally has it all wrong. And I think we need to hold on to that. Gary and then Mike.
Seems that to me that the main sin in coming over under the pretenses that Stephan laid out wasn't so much that they came, but rather that they ate command of the church in Germany to the extent that they did not put the best instruction on it. But in fact, the Lord had intended them despite their error, which is the interesting thing because the Lord works through men, works through means, to come here to spread the truth. And in that sense, it was a blessing to America and ultimately to the world. And when you see that, we can't be too harsh on these guys in the sense that the Lord was working through them in the most mysterious ways. We don't know why, like you say, or how. That's part of the mystery of the world of Christ's church. But yet He was working through them. So it wasn't a bad thing, but it was done for bad reasons.
Well, again, it is false. Sometimes there's all this hubris. Oh, we're the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And there's big thumping of chests and that sort of thing. If that ever gets vacated of why, that God brought us out of this confusion and this great sin and brought us to the truth of God's Word, if we ever take our pride in being Missouri away from that, it becomes an empty, as my German teacher used to tell, especially me in class, that empty barrels make the most noise. I wish I could still say it in German. Can you? I don't know why he'd always look at me when he said, "Empty, basically empty barrels make." But see, that's the emptiness of our hubris as being Missouri Synod and thumping our chests as if we're something great, if we leave out this repentance of our forefathers and the delivery that he gave us. Now, a couple years ago, I discovered in the Concordia Historical Institute down in St. Louis, Keel's public confession of his Stephanism. And you would do well to go on my website and read that if you haven't read that. Because it talks about their sin. It talks about how in Germany, instead of standing up and confessing the truth, because they had the right to do that still under that system, and letting the church kick them out if they wanted to, that's what a confessional person does. It screams the truth until the church kicks him out. This is what Luther did. He didn't form his own church. The Catholic Church kicked him out because he wouldn't shut up. God bless him. So Keel confesses they should have been standing up. And that's why Der Lutheraner is published, in order to be the voice. And he confesses that there were other godly pastors in Germany that were trying to talk with them and discuss the issues, and they refused to talk. They closed in among themselves and then started to hatch their plans to emigrate. So those are things we need to take to heart too. You know, there have been guys that have left the Missouri Synod over legitimate issues, open communion, a bunch of other issues. Now, if they had studied their history, I think, again, I don't bear them a grudge. They left out of love for the truth. But out of love for the truth, don't you use the truth where you are in order to embrace hearts that are embraced with a lie? Walther says, you know, in some of his sermons, and I've translated a lot of Walther, he says, you know, there are people that have left our congregations because of the lovelessness in our congregations. But who is more loveless who sees a congregation in trouble and knows the means to fix it and leaves? In other words, when people leave our congregations because of our lovelessness, they are confessing that their own problem is lovelessness. There's a beautiful truth in that. I think my mother and my teachers in grade school taught me, every time you point your finger at another person, you've got three pointing back at you. And as a parent, I tell you that the sins in my children that I resent the most are the ones that I know that I taught them as a sinner. I'm sorry, Mike. I haven't forgotten.
In reference to the problems in the Church of Corinth at the time, can you relate those to, like, say, the mega churches like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen about their condition? Or is it beyond what Corinth was?
Yeah, can we relate some of the big trends, I think you're saying, in Christianity today to Corinth? And I would say that they are Corinth uncorrected for two generations. The things that started in Corinth blossom in the American context because we have freedom of religion. If a heterodox church starts in heterodoxy, what is there in America to keep it from going into further heterodoxy, going from one error to another? There is nothing. And so in America, you're going to find the errors in the church amplified and expanded and given free rein to be whatever it is. So would it be better if we lived in a totalitarian state than we do in a state which gives religious freedom? Would we be better off having an emperor that would look at Scientology or Mormonism or Satanism? Oh. I got personal stuff with Satanism. I'm not a Satanist. But I can remember being in New York and getting involved with a children's ministry where we would go and give parties, Christmas parties, to to kids that are were incarcerated and have a Christmas program and witness to them. But one of the guys that was in that sort of pan-Christian ministry talked about going to the grown-ups ministries in New York, and that the dedicated chapels, the Christian chapels, were now being given to the Satanists to conduct their services in out of the rubrics of freedom of religion. So that what was consecrated in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is immediately desecrated because of the freedom of religion in America. And there's nothing you can do about it. So I ask, would we be better off under a totalitarian state which would forbid Satanists and all the crazy stuff that goes on from having free reign? No, we would not. And I refer you to C.F.W. Walther's youth sermon on July 4th, in which he extols the freedoms given to us. Because the Word of God, first of all, if you're in a totalitarian state, chances are they're going to forbid the gospel. Or the pure gospel, at least. So that's the biggest argument. But the other argument is, what does the Word of God need? It doesn't need for the lies to be silenced. It just needs to be given voice. The lie puts to the lie, or the truth puts to the lie the lie. The lie cannot stand next to the truth. And so it's our confidence in the Word that makes us rejoice in the freedoms of our land. All the gospel needs is to be proclaimed, and it does its work. And we're free to do that. Sir? And nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition.
But in Russia, wasn't it the Orthodox Church that made the deals with the people in charge? And they sort of managed to stay. I mean, they kind of have the gospel, but they're heterodox. And so it really is more of a political thing than it is...
Yeah, and with the exception of some independent pastors in Germany, they all capitulated to Hitler. I mean, there's even talks about Hitler and the Pope making some deals. So, yeah, yeah. Mike.
I saw Dietrich Bonhoeffer documentary, and they showed film of the Catholic Church going down the streets, parading with a cross, and in the center of the cross was a Nazi symbol. That's in World War II.
Yeah, they all, again, nationalism, Nazism is nationalism, and it infected the churches. As I said, there was a confessing movement in Germany that Bonhoeffer was a part of, and there were independent pastors that would not put up with it, but they were a very small minority, which should tell us Americans, we have to be careful for things that set up Hitler. Hitler was set up by a very liberal church government, very liberal state government, and morals were declining under the Weimar Republic. And Hitler came in and promised to get the trains running on time and promised to get the liberals out. And he did. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, even during the time of Hitler, they got the regular church, the state church, to actually change their name and become more of a Nazi state church, following in that, then they supplanted the cross and had the Hakenkreuz, the Nazi symbol at the altar. But there were still, as you say, confessing churches, but they were subdued. There were certain things they couldn't do. Of course, Bonhoeffer's people met in secret in Silesia and up in Pomerania and places like that. But ultimately, they were caught up.
Well, and again, what we're describing is the church that departs from the Word of God. And when you start departing, there's nothing to hold. There's no brakes to stop. Once you start departing from the Word, it goes from one thing to the next. Any time that you go into partnership with someone like Hitler, And man, you look at their doctrine and what they were teaching. They would use Luther. They would use the church in any way they could. But they did not believe in God. They believed in evolution. They believed in Norse mythology. They believed in anything that would promote a nationalistic cause and give the people good feelings about themselves, because they felt so bad about themselves after World War I. Let's move on here if we can. So under Walther, what we have is an ascendance of scripture authority. Now again, the reason for Walther's stance on scriptural authority is Luther. It is also that he is a Christian and he understands from church history what it means to depart from scriptural authority. But it also comes from the despair of his personal circumstance, that he had been misled by someone who twisted scripture, and they had not been wise enough in applying scripture to the one who was teaching them the doctrine, Stefan. And so, having been pried off by their personal affections for Stefan, Walther and the early Missouri Synod guys are glued to the Word of God. And so, under Walther, orthodoxy is prime. And how can you tell an orthodox church from a heterodox church?
By what they confess.
Confessions. Did you hear what he says? Confessions. In the ancient church, what did the church develop and adopt in order to say, well, we all have the Bible, but the people that have the Bible, that have the correct faith, are the people who say this.
Creeds.
The creeds. The creeds are the original confession, and they were to delineate who had the biblical doctrine and who did not. Now, in the day of the Reformation, in the 16th century, those confessional documents that say who has the Bible rightly and who doesn't are those who confess the Lutheran confessions. And the reason that Europe had wandered so far in their orthodoxy is because the Lutheran confessions were no longer honored in Germany as they had during the time of the Reformation. And when Walther and the boys came to America and looked at the Lutheran churches that had formed here in America, they were not Lutheran. They were primarily evangelical or union church in their ideas. In other words, they were churches that said that Lutheran's doctrine of the Lord's Supper is not important and we can depart from it. And so in the Missouri Synod, the Lutheran confessions come to the fore, and they still are. When we used to rub shoulders with Elka pastors in New York, they would always say to us, well, you guys in the Missouri Synod use the Lutheran confessions to tell you what you can't do. We use the confessions to tell us what we can do. What does that mean? It meant that they refused to accept the restrictions that are placed in the confessions.
Are the Lutheran confessions, are you talking of the Book of Concord?
Yeah. The Book of Concord is the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Both of the catechisms of Luther, the small and large catechism. There is the treatise on the power of and primacy of the Pope, the small called Articles, and the Book of Concord, which you all have memorized. No, but when Missouri Synod pastors take their vows of how they are going to conduct their ministry, they all promise to conduct their ministry according to the Book of Concord, all of those writings, and to condemn the heresies that they condemn. See, that's what they don't want to do. They don't want to condemn the heresies that are condemned in the Book of Concord. They want to accept everyone. ELCA practices open communion. They don't condemn the heresies that any other church body teaches, and therefore they will commune anyone that calls themselves a Christian or that has breath in their lungs and blood flowing through their veins. Is that what Holy Communion is for? Is it for those sinners that want to remain in their sin, or is it for people that want to be sanctified, which means that want to put their sin away and want to know the truth instead of living in the lie? That's what communion is for. It's for sanctification, not for people who want to remain in their sins. It's an aid to holiness, not a crutch for sin. So in Walther, scriptural authority, the gospel is used for God's purpose. And what is that purpose? To forgive sinners, to convert the unconverted, and to maintain faith until Christ takes them to heaven. That's the gospel purpose. In Walther's theology, the pastoral authority is limited. Do pastors have authority?
Yes.
And what authority do they have? To preach and teach God's word and to administer the sacraments according to God's purpose. That's the authority that that pastors have. Do I have the authority, if you have false doctrine, do I have the authority to call you to repentance and tell you not to believe that anymore? Yeah. And when I'm preaching and teaching God's word, do you have the authority to reject it? Right. No, you don't. You don't have the authority. There's no authority above God's word. And the pastor has God's authority. But remember, you're in the Missouri Synod, and you come out of the Stephan Church. And so in the Missouri Synod, the state motto of Missouri is that it's the show me state. So you have the right and the responsibility, if I teach something that you question or are not sure, that you say to me, show me. Show me from the scriptures. Show me from the confessions. And I have the responsibility, the duty towards you to show you. Oh no, he's going to get me. What?
So not having the authority to freedom to not believe, I guess. What I'm saying. So we have that. I guess that's what you said, we have the authority to reject the word and say, oh yeah.
Yeah, that's good, Ed, and that's well stated. Everyone has the authority to reject God's word, but not to reject God's word and still call themselves the church. A person that does not believe God is called an unbeliever, and therefore those who do not believe God's word are not a part of the church. And that's the nature of unbelief and the nature of being unregenerate, which means not born again. The natural man, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he receive them, for they are spiritually discerned. They can only be discerned and accepted as true by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes? And does every Christian in the congregation want me to rebuke error? Yeah, every Christian does. And the hypocrites just squirm underneath it. Because Christians love God's word and hate the lie. Love what is good and hate what is evil. That's scriptural admonishment. Love the truth, hate the lie. Hate it. Hate the lie in you. We all have flesh. Hate it. It will take you to hell. Hate it. That's personal repentance. Yes?
Another thing, too, is if you look at their so-called Christian churches, those that carry the name, whatever the denomination or name they use, one thing, when they are heterodox, I notice, and that is they are not steeped in the Word. If there's anything that the Lord commands us, it is to take on the wisdom of God, know the Scripture.
And it never fails. Some of my elders will affirm me of this by their own experiences, that when you get someone who's caught in an error and you have that beautiful dagger of a word of God that just nails the thing cold, that you hit them with the dagger and you show the error and you say it plainly from God's word, and they back off and say, well, but that's only a human book, isn't it? That's written by sinful man, right? And there their unbelief is exposed. All believers believe the Bible is God's word. Okay.
In the cartoon, you see the little thing floating, and yet when something goes wrong, the little thing protects the little boy. I think that cartoon, you see this angel statue. So the dagger of the word means small to us, human eyes, but behind it is the whole kingdom of God.
Yeah, God is in His word, and again, that's what we try to teach in our membership class and everything. God is the Word, and the Word is God. The way you treat God's Word is the way you treat God. If you reject God's Word, you're rejecting God. If you love God's Word, you love God. If you hate God's Word, you hate God. If you accept God's Word, you're accepting God. If God's Word dwells in you, God dwells in you. If you can't wait to get more of God's Word, you can't wait to get more of God. So the gospel, orthodoxy is prime, which it goes back to the scriptural authority. That means the confessions. Pastoral authority is limited. Can I stand up in the pulpit and say, God told me in a dream last night, you're all to sell your cars and buy brand new Fords? Only the believers in Ford will love that. So again, in the Missouri Synod, what is the pastor's authority? I can't come in and tell you anything. I can't tell you when to conduct the service. That's why we went through that big process of the people being consulted. And when we go from two services to one on Sunday, how do we do it? I can't dictate that. It's your decision as the people of God. And that's just one example of how a Missouri Synod pastor must recognize where he has authority and where he does not. But that also means that you, as members of the church, must understand your authority. You're responsible. You know, the beauty of a hierarchical church is the people say, hey, I just go to church here. It's the pastor's job. In a true church of God, the pastor knows his job and the people knows his job. But they understand that the pastor is not a Christian for you. You have to be a Christian for you. You have to step up and take responsibility. You have to confess your sins. You have to live your life as a Christian. So pastoral authority limited, which means the people have authority too. Now, these last points are going to make more sense to you when we talk about another Missouri church father. I think we can call him a church father, Leahy. But under Walther, there are no open questions. And this was an issue that comes up later with Leahy. If Scripture and confession speak, we are not allowed to leave them as open questions. If God speaks, then the questions are answered. And we don't cut each other slack and say, oh, you can be a good Christian and oppose Scripture on that. Now, the open questions that will come up, and we'll discuss them at another time, is the papacy the Antichrist or not? The confessions clearly answer that, and some Lutherans will not accept that answer. The question of chiliasm, will the Lord come back and establish a visible reign upon earth before Judgment Day? And some Lutherans in the 19th century believed that that was okay to believe, but the confessions condemn it. So there were a number of open questions that came up, and Walther comes down, no, if the confessions speak about it and Scripture answers it, we aren't allowed to cut each other slack and have open questions about it. And finally, the issue that's going to come up later with Grabow, the fourth person on the list, is Christian freedom must reign where there is Christian freedom. And the reason this comes up is that Grabow, on the far right there, is going to insist that he has authority to dictate things within the congregation that Scripture does not. Now it's a fuzzy issue, because the thing that Grabow wants to insist upon are good things. But Walther says, if Scripture has not said that we have to, it is a matter of freedom. So I can't use my pastoral authority to insist upon it, even though it's right. But since it's not dictated in Scripture, I must use scriptural principle and I must convince them so that they accept it freely and don't have it imposed by me upon them. These may be fine points, but all of these go together in how the Missouri Synod is formed, and they are scriptural principle forged in the crucible or on the andiron or whatever it is, forged on the anvil of the experience of our synod. And all of these principles are important. If we lose this history and we lose the lessons that they taught us, we can't confess them to sister congregations that are losing them, and we ourselves are in danger of losing them. So we'll continue with this for another week or so. God bless you all. Have a Merry Christmas. See you in church.